Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As maybe some of you did over this past week or so, we watched some college football. It seems to keep going and going and going with this new playoff situation. And we can get about a half in, and then we get kind of bored, so we'll watch the first half, or maybe we'll watch the second half, and maybe we'll watch most of it. But in some of those in which we watched the second half, we got to hear some of the post-game interviews. And it was interesting to hear some of the players and some of the coaches who are very outgoing Christians and how they took the opportunity of these interviews that were all over the country to declare their faith in Jesus. There was one coach who began the interview by saying, "Thank you, Jesus." And he ended the interview by saying, "Thank you, Jesus." And then they interviewed a couple of the stars who had just won these bowl games and advanced to the next round of the playoff. And they began their interviews by giving thanks to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I was impressed with the boldness of these athletes and these coaches to declare their faith in Jesus Christ openly before the nation. Now, I was also wondering if it wouldn't have been more impressive to do what they never do, and that is to interview the losers. Interview the quarterback who had thrown the interception on the last play of the game, or the Christian kicker who had botched the field goal that would have been the winning field goal, and interview them as well and hear how they were able to express, even in their losses, their faith in Jesus. It's great to declare our faith in Jesus when we're on top of the world. That's a wonderful thing to do because we can forget about God when we're on top of the world and take all the credit for ourselves. So that's an amazing thing to do. But it may be even more impressive when we're at the bottom, when life is falling apart for us, to exercise faith and declare faith in Jesus. In this section we have of Luke today, we have a couple of people whose lives were falling apart. In one case, his life was falling apart suddenly, all of a sudden, out of the blue. And in the other case, her life had been falling apart and had been apart for a long, long time. And in each of these situations, we see how these individuals expressed and exercised their faith that was severely, severely tested. So this is an interesting section because it's kind of a sandwich. We read about Jairus, and then there's an interruption to the Jairus story, and then we go back to Jairus again. So this is an interesting way of presenting this, which is how the Gospels do it. But we have a contrast when we first get back. Oh, by the way, in each of these three sections of this episode, it says that Jesus is doing something and then something happens. So in verse 40, now when Jesus returned, and then the action takes place. And then in the middle of verse 42, as Jesus went, and then something happens. And then in verse 49, while he was still speaking, and then something happens. So Jesus is involved in some activity, and then some activity interrupts or takes over. And what we have here is a contrast with last week as well. Do you remember we left off last week with the people saying to Jesus, Jesus, leave us, get away from us, because they were afraid of Jesus because he had cast out those demons and they had gone into the pigs and the pigs had rushed down the bank and gone into the lake and drowned. And the people were terrified of Jesus and they said, Jesus, leave. They wanted to drive Jesus out of their territory. And we have a contrast here in verse 40 when it says, now when Jesus returned back to the Galilee side of the lake, back to the Jewish side of the lake, it says, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So he's driven out on the east side. He's received with open arms on the west side. And then we meet a leader of the local synagogue. This was a lay leader. This was not a priest. The synagogues tended to be controlled and ruled and directed by lay leaders. And so this was a man who was highly respected in his community. He was the president, or he was the leader of the synagogue, and he would be the one that would organize the synagogue services, decide who was going to do the various readings and prayers of the synagogue services. So a man that was highly respected for his faith in his community. And he came, and he did something that we've seen a number of times in Luke. It says, and falling, verse 41, and falling at Jesus' feet. Peter fell at Jesus' feet after that great catch of fish, back in chapter 5, verse 8. The leper who was cleansed by Jesus fell at his feet in chapter 5, verse 12. The demoniac, we just saw that last week. He came and fell at Jesus' feet. And here, Jairus fell before Jesus. There were two others that were at Jesus' feet. Do you remember the woman who anointed Jesus, who crashed the party at the Pharisee's house and anointed Jesus? Where she was at his feet. And also, after he was healed, that former demoniac, he sat, we're told, at Jesus' feet. So we have a number of times in Luke where people are bowing before, falling before Jesus and situating themselves at his feet. And Jairus, this respected man, this pillar of the community, where was he? He was at Jesus' feet. And he implored Jesus to go to his house. Now, it doesn't say why, but it's obvious why in the story. And it says, for, in verse 42, he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Worst case scenario, worst nightmare for any parent. Their beloved daughter, only daughter, she was 12 years of age. She was deathly ill. She was dying. Now, it seems very young to us, but according to some rabbinical teaching, she was on the cusp of being of marriageable age. And so she was about to enter into womanhood, and the possibility of getting married, and then the possibility of doing what? Carrying on the family line. And so if this only daughter were to die, not only would that be a tragedy for the parents and an irreplaceable loss for them, but the family line would also not continue. Now, Jairus' actions here demonstrate, of course, natural parental love and also natural parental desperation when our children are sick, and especially if they're gravely ill. It also demonstrates humility and faith in Jesus' ability and his willingness to heal, both his ability and his willingness to heal. It also shows us something interesting about what was going on in Galilee, that not all of the synagogues were against Jesus. Sometimes we get this idea that it was Jesus against the world and all the Jews and all the synagogues, all the religious establishments were against him. That wasn't the case. Here we have a leader of the synagogue who was very much inclined toward Jesus, to have faith in Jesus and to bow before Jesus. So there wasn't a universal opposition to Jesus. At least some in the synagogues were very much inclined toward him. Now, here there's a transition in the story, and Jesus says, as Jesus went, in the middle of verse 42, as Jesus went, and now we have the crowds again. We saw the crowd in verse 40. The crowd was waiting for him. And then we see in verse 42, it says, as Jesus went, the translation here says the people, but it's actually the crowds. So the crowds were waiting for him, and now the crowds were pressing around him and apparently accompanying him as he went on his way toward Jairus' house. Now, once again, we've seen this twice here, the shift in the narrative moves from the crowds who were waiting for him to an individual. So first we had the crowd waiting for him, an individual, Jairus. Now we have, the crowds. The lens goes out to the macro and looks at all the crowds. The crowds were going along, and then very quickly it narrows down to an individual, a woman. And another thing we see here is something that Luke likes to do. He likes to pair a story about a man with a story about a woman. Of all the Gospels, there is more focus on women in the Gospel of Luke than in the other Gospels, and he often likes to pair them. So there's a story about Jairus paired with a story about this unnamed woman. Now, when we read about the woman, verse 43, 42, it says, as Jesus went, the crowds pressed around him, and there was a woman, whose name we don't know, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So her situation was some sort of bleeding. It doesn't say what kind of bleeding, but she had some sort of incessant bleeding that they could not get under control. And this had been happening for 12 years. In other words, for the entire life of the little girl, the daughter of Jairus, this woman had been suffering. So as long as the girl had been alive, this woman had been suffering from this hemorrhage or this bleeding. Now, all of her efforts to get well had landed her only in poverty. She'd spent all her money on the physicians, but she could not be healed by anyone. That's a situation, tragically, that people face today, spending all of their savings on health care and unable to get well. Well, this is not a new thing. This is the situation of this woman. Now, Luke doesn't emphasize other consequences, but we can understand in the biblical context that there were other consequences to her incessant bleeding. One would be that she would be ceremonially unclean, and so that would require what we have grown to call social distancing. She would have to keep her distance from other people if she were ceremonially unclean, because touching her or being touched by her, or even touching the garments or the furniture that she had sat on, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 15 and look at these regulations, you can see that this uncleanness, the ceremonial uncleanness, was easily passed to others. And so she would have had to keep her distance. But in spite of that, she was here with the crowds. But she wasn't trying to call attention to herself. On the contrary, and perhaps because she was trying not to be noticed not only by Jesus but also by the crowds with whom she was mingling, she snuck up on Jesus from behind. Verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She understood that she felt it immediately, that it ceased. Matthew tells us she felt in her body that this discharge had been healed. Now, we've seen another characteristic of Luke, and that is the importance of touch. We've seen Jesus touching many people, and we've seen many people touching Jesus. For example, back in chapter 4, verse 40, it says, he laid his hand on the sick. In chapter 5, it wasn't the sick, it was the I think it was, let me go make sure before I say something wrong here, 440, it says, the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And then, rather shockingly, surprisingly, in chapter 5:13, he did the same thing with the leper. The leper who was ceremonially unclean because of his skin disease, Jesus touched him. And then in chapter 6, verse 19, the sick drew near to Jesus to touch him. And then you remember when the widow was going out with her only son on the funeral bier, He went up and he touched the bier on which they were carrying the young man. And then the sinful woman, what did she do when she came into the house and crashed the party? She touched Jesus' feet. She anointed them and kissed them and wiped them with her hair. Now, this was amazing. She went up, snuck up, unbeknownst apparently to anyone, touched just the fringe of some piece of his garment, and immediately the discharge of her blood ceased. And then Jesus, curiously, kind of humorously, said, "Who's touching me? Who's touching me? Okay, you're in line to get into a concert. You're leaving a soccer match. You're at Disney World trying to get on Space Mountain, and then you ask, 'Oh, who touched me?'" It's kind of a funny question because, well, everybody's touching you, and that's what Peter says. It apparently everybody said, "Nobody touched you on purpose, Jesus." And then Peter said, he said that, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing on you. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But Jesus insisted. Jesus said in verse 46, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." This is a rather curious statement on Jesus' part. Are we to understand that power could somehow be taken from Jesus without his knowing about it or without his willing? Was he unaware of who the woman was? There's a similar expression in chapter 6, verse 19. And it's one of the touchy places. In verse 19 it says, "And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." So it's curious, and we don't have a clear explanation of how this worked, if there was some sort of an automatic outflow of power when somebody would touch Jesus with faith in his ability to heal. It's possible that Jesus didn't know what had happened, and it's possible that power had gone out of him without any conscious effort on his part. But I think more likely is that he knew what happened. He knew what had happened, and he wanted the woman to declare what had happened because she had snuck up on him, and she had, in a sense, taken this from him without his consent, without asking. And if, as we see the conversation, it looks like he did this not to learn something about who had touched him, but rather for her benefit and for the benefit of the crowds. Now, if we go on and listen to the conversation, it says, "The woman saw that she was not hidden." In other words, she understood that Jesus knew. And it says that she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So she declared everything. And she declared what she had done and why she had done it. And then we see in Jesus' answer to her, it looks like we find the purpose of why he wanted to call her out and make this public. He said to her, "Daughter," he called her daughter. This is the only time he does that. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." We've already seen him say something almost identical to this back in chapter 7, verse 50. Do you remember the sinful woman? He said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And it's actually the exact same. They've translated it differently here. The only difference is "daughter." But in both cases, it's the word salvation. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so what was he doing here? He was clarifying something for her, and he was clarifying something for the crowds as well, for this woman who was socially isolated. He was declaring to her that she hadn't done anything wrong to begin with. It wasn't wrong what she did. So she came trembling. Maybe she thought, well, I've stolen this from Jesus, and she could have lived the rest of her life thinking that she had somehow taken advantage of Jesus. But he clarified. He said, "No, you haven't done anything wrong. You've done something well. And it wasn't the fringe of my garment. It's not like my clothes are magic clothes or something, healing clothes. It's not the fringe of my garment that has saved you, but rather your faith has saved you." Now, to use this word "saved" here, is referring to her healing. However, the fact that this is the verb that's being used in both of these situations, of course, in readers like us, it has much wider connotations. And this is a fundamental teaching of Scripture, that if we are to be saved, saved from what? Saved from our sins, saved from condemnation, saved from eternal destruction, saved from hell, saved from our guilt, saved from the power of sin in our lives, it will be through the medium of faith. And here this is encapsulated. Your faith has saved you. Can you say that this on this first Lord's Day of the year? Are you in that kind of a situation where you can say that I have been saved by faith? That's what Paul says. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of your efforts. It's depending on another. It's depending on Jesus. And we have that encapsulated in these few words to this woman. He also clarified for the local people, the crowds, that she was well. She was saved. She was liberated from this scourge, this discharge, and she could go in shalom. She could go in well-being. She could go in peace and not only be healed physically, but enjoy well-being in the community once again. So he was not only teaching her about how she had been saved, he was also declaring publicly that she was in a state of shalom. She could go in shalom, she could reintegrate, and they should welcome her back into the community. Now, this is the interim section here, and it's the largest part of this text. And we should be thinking, oh, wait, what happened to poor Jairus? Well, Jesus is taking his time with this woman. The parade has stopped. Jesus is focusing on this one woman, and now we remember, oh, wait, he was going somewhere, wasn't he? And he's still speaking in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, and then there's the third interruption here, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. The worst kind of news a parent could possibly hear. And the person bringing the news either had not heard about the resurrection of the widow's son, had not heard that Jesus had raised someone from the dead already, or simply could not contemplate that this wasn't the end. Because when death comes to our loved ones, that's the hard thing about dealing with it, isn't it? It's so final. So even if the word had gotten to this messenger and gotten to the house of Jairus that Jesus had in one instance raised someone from the dead, the normal human reaction to death is that this is final. And he could have done something had he been here. Because we've seen many, many, many times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has the power to heal, and that was well known. That's why people sought him for healing. But so far, there's been only one resurrection. That's been an anomaly. Do you remember when Lazarus died in the Gospel of John? Both the sisters said the same thing, didn't they? If you had been here before he died, he wouldn't have died. But now that he's died, there's nothing that can be done. And so that seemed to be the rather reasonable and common idea here. Jesus could have done something, but presumably death was beyond his power. And then Jesus gave a command to the Father. And then he gave a statement, a declaration. So there was first a command. This sentence has a command, a negative part of the command, a positive part of the command, and then a declaration. Jesus, on hearing this, hearing that the girl had died, he said to the Father, negative part, what not to do, do not fear. Do not fear. The positive part, only believe. And then the declaration, and she will be well. The first two parts of that, the negative command, the positive command, we hear these all through Scripture, don't we? This do not fear, this comes all through Scripture many times. Whenever an angel shows up, the angel says, do not fear. when God prophesies through to his people, or when God shows up in an epiphany in the Old Testament, there are these messages, do not fear, do not fear. And here Jesus says, do not fear. And then the call to faith, only believe. And then there's information that was particular to the father, and she will be well. Now, the first part of this sentence is for all of us, in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Whatever it might be, whatever situation we find ourselves in this coming year, this is perpetually, perennially, always good counsel and good command. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. And then the positive part of that as well, simply believe. Simply believe. But that raises the question, believe what? Believe what? And here, the father had information that was particular to him, and it was this, she will be well. And so he was to believe that she would be well. Jesus' word, he was to believe Jesus' word that she would be well. Now that was particular to him. And that's the kind of thing that we would like to have when we're called to believe. But that's the thing that we seldom or never get. That is specific, detailed information about the future and what God is going to do in the future. So we're told, don't fear, simply believe. But we're not given that next part. And this is what's going to happen in a detailed way in your life. This is what's going to happen with your children. This is what's going to happen with your grandchildren. This is what's going to happen with your finances or your business or your faith. We don't have that information, but we still have the command. And then that raises the question once again, what are we to believe? And the answer is the same. We are to believe Jesus' words. Now, we don't have this kind of detailed plan for the future, but we do have many of Jesus' words. And that's why every week we open this book, and I hope every day you open this book in your homes and you read these words, because we are to believe what Jesus has given to us, Jesus' words, whatever our situation might be. And we need to recognize that it may be that there will be a quick answer after a terrifying few minutes or hours or days. There may be a very dramatic answer to our prayers. Or it may be that it will take a long, long time. This man, Jairus, got an answer even after that terrifying interlude. He got a quick answer to his prayers. But the woman, remember the woman, she waited for 12 years to get an answer to her prayers. All will be well. All will be well in due time, but we don't know when that time will come. And so we're called upon in the urgent crises and in the prolonged crises, do not fear, only believe. Now, as this story plays out, Jesus goes to the house, which is what Jairus had urged him to do, verse 51. He allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. This is the first time these are singled out as a kind of a trio. We'll see them again in Luke, getting an exclusive view of something. The father and the mother were allowed to go in. And they had to pass through the mourners. Now, these could have just been family members and friends who were gathered there, or it could be the professional mourners. When somebody died, you hired professional mourners in those days, and they would help you with the mourning. And it could be that they were there on the spot very quickly. But however that might be, they were there weeping and mourning for the girl, and Jesus said something that apparently was very inappropriate. He said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." That seems like a kind of a callous sort of statement. And they knew she had died. They had been there, and he just arrived. They knew she had died, and so they derided him. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him for this ridiculous, ludicrous statement. And it's kind of hard to figure out this statement, isn't it? Because the girl had died. And Jesus said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Why would he say that when they knew that she had died? We know that she had died. Jesus knew that she had died. But he said, "Do not weep, She is not dead, but is sleeping. It may have a couple of explanations at least. One, in the context, it's certainly the case that Jesus wanted to minimize the publicity about what he was about to do. So he wanted to minimize the publicity of this miracle. But if that were it, if that were all of it, it still leaves us with the question of, well, it seems like Jesus is saying something that's not actually true. And so it looks like there's a deeper explanation here, and it's this. He was, in a veiled way, in an indirect way, declaring his own power over death. Because this is the question here, isn't it? They had come and said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Why not? Because he has power over sickness, but he can't possibly have power over death. And Jesus' answer here, his command to them, don't weep because she's not dead, she's asleep. He's indirectly saying that he has power over death, that death for him is as sleep. And he can wake somebody from death even as he can wake somebody from sleep. Now, one day, he's going to do that, not just for this girl. He's going to do that for everyone. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what's he declaring here in a veiled and indirect way? That he does indeed have power over death. He can speak to the dead and they can respond and they can wake up. Now, why is that? Well, if we go on in the gospel, we find out that Jesus himself succumbed to death on the cross in atonement for the sins of his people. But then 3 days later, what happened? God raised him from the dead. And so what we have here is an anticipation. This is kind of a proto-resurrection scene here. It is showing that God, through Jesus, has power even over death. And then Jesus did something apparently even more ludicrous. He took the girl by the hand and he called to her, saying, child, arise. When do we do that with our children? We do that in the morning when it's time to do what? It's time to get up. And so Jesus treated this girl as if she were just sleeping and he needed to rouse her and get her up. And he's saying, that's the kind of power he has. To him, she was not dead. She was merely sleeping because he is the one who has the power to speak, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive, as our hymn says it. Now, there's an interesting description of what happened to her in verse 55. It says, and her spirit returned, and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Now, this description of coming back to life is really interesting. It says, and her spirit returned. Now, this word spirit could simply mean her breath, and it could simply mean that she started breathing again, because the word for spirit or wind or breath is all the same. And it could simply mean that she started breathing again. Her heart started beating, her lungs started working. Or it could be a reflection of our common understanding, which is in the Bible as well, of something that happens when somebody dies. That there is a separation of the person. You see, in life, the psychologists, I guess, try to figure out where the mind stops and the body starts and how these things connect together, and the soul and the spirit and the mind and the strength and these different descriptions of humanity. But our experience is not of being partitioned people. Our experience is of being a unified person. That's everybody's intuition. If you step on somebody's toe, the person doesn't say, you didn't step on me, you just stepped on my body. They would say, no, you stepped on me because my toe is me. Or if you insult them, you say, well, you didn't insult me, you just insulted my soul. No, you insulted them. We have this experience, this intuition that we are a unified whole, and any of these descriptions of mind, body, soul, spirit, all these are just different facets of our unified personhood. But then at death, we all recognize that something happens. We recognize that there is some element of the person who is not there. And so, very appropriately, when we lay bodies to rest, and this just happened, and I really appreciated it. We laid my dad to rest a few months ago. And I really appreciated how the funeral directors referred to my dad's body. They referred to it as your dad, as Wally. This is my dad. And yet, there's something missing. There's something missing. And we're told that for believers that we are at one time resting in our graves until the resurrection, and at the same time immediately with the Lord. And so there is this separation. James in chapter 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so when there is this separation of our humanity, temporary separation, by the way, until that day when Jesus calls from the tomb all who rest in the tombs, there is that separation. And so here it says, and her spirit returned. So either she started breathing again, or he's saying here that there was a reunification of this person. And that which had been anomalously separated at death, that it was brought back to wholeness. Again, the woman had been brought back to wholeness. She was in a state of shalom, of well-being, and now this little girl is brought back to wholeness. She's put together, literally put together again. And with touching detail, Jesus said, give her something to eat. She's got to be hungry. She's had a serious illness, hasn't eaten much. Give her something to eat. And then he says something difficult to the parents. The parents were amazed. And he charged them to tell no one what had happened. That's going to be difficult, but keep the details to yourself. Keep the details to yourself. Now, how about you today on this first Lord's Day of the year? Do you have an urgent need? Something that's really, really pressing? Something that has come up perhaps suddenly and it's overwhelmed you and you're not sure how you're going to get out of it? Or maybe you have something, this is probably for most of us, you have something that's been ongoing. It's been dragging you down for a long time. It's been a concern for a long, long time. And you've been praying about it, and you've been praying about it, and you've been praying about it. Maybe you'll have relief very, very soon. Maybe God will give you an answer very, very soon after perhaps a terrifying few minutes or hours or days. Or maybe the answer won't come for a long, long time. But however that might be, we don't know. This is kind of a truism, but it's our human condition. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what this year will bring. We don't know what this decade will bring. We don't know that. We don't know God's detailed plans for our lives. But we do know the plan that He has given us for living these lives, even in our state of weakness, and even in our state of ignorance about what the future holds. And it's a very, very simple plan. This is a plan that we can start putting into effect right now. This can be our New Year's resolution, and it will be a resolution that we need to renew like any resolution, moment by moment, day by day. The more urgent and serious the crisis, the more difficult to put into practice. The more prolonged the difficulty, the more difficult to put into practice. But here's the plan. The plan for this year, the plan for next, the plan for the one after that. Do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for these histories of extraordinary things that Jesus did in healing a woman who had suffered for a long time, suffered physically, suffered mentally, suffered socially, suffered economically for a long, long time, and you made her whole. And for this girl who hadn't lived very long, and her life was taken so young, and you made her whole again as well. Lord, we want to be whole. We know that that wholeness will not be complete until that day when you call all of us out of the tombs and you make us completely and permanently whole again. But we look for wholeness in this life. We look for shalom. We look for well-being. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us as we go through these next days and months and years, if you have that for us, that you would enable us to hear Jesus' words, not to fear whatever might come our way, but only to believe. To believe the many, many words of comfort, of peace, of promise that Jesus has given to us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.